I would like you to turn this morning to 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to start reading at verse 12. We're going to be spending today in all of the ministries centering on the doctrine of the resurrection. That's not much of a surprise that I would choose that topic. I can't think of coming to a church on this particular day of the year and not treat the subject of the resurrection. I hope most of you will be excited to think that we will learn more about the resurrection of our Lord and of our own resurrection. I can't help but think that some people coming to church on Easter Sunday would be a little bit disappointed. Some people might think, well, we hear a lot about the resurrection. Are we going to hear more? I've heard this many times. But we need very distinct, expanding views of God and His works. Whenever we grow dull about any subject in the Word of God, it is dangerous for us. On my way here, I saw a big board. It said, Jesus is alive. I'm glad to see that people say Jesus is alive. But again, what people mean when they say that may be very different from what you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ presently. And that's one of the reasons why I don't mind returning to this subject, because it is important for us to have clear, distinct, and expanding understanding of any of the subjects of the Word of God. Well, let's read now 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 12. This is one of those places where Paul tells us about the struggles of a church, a real church of Jesus Christ. But they had strange ideas, indistinct ideas about the resurrection, confused ideas about the resurrection. See how he puts it. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. But if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Well, our lesson this morning is coming directly from this text. I'm going to be using it for the purpose for which God gave it, the purpose for which the Apostle Paul wrote these words. So that's very easy, right? Because Paul wrote these words to prove the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And Paul used this doctrine, or he addressed this doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, to prove the truth that there would be a future similar resurrection of all believers. That's what Paul is doing here. And I want to tell you by way of introduction why I am doing this. I've already given you some idea. I want you to have clear, expanding views of this doctrine of the resurrection of Christ and of ourselves. Every year around this time, you will find that the media finds something to say about Christianity and about the resurrection of Christ. And usually it's very critical. Usually it is dismissive. We as Christians believe silly things. We're superstitious. And the whole idea of the resurrection of Christ is a myth. That's what the media tells us. And we are bombarded. Sometimes, sadly, we are bombarded into silence. Because the whole world seems to be saying that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. And that there is no such thing as resurrection. Recently, I remember a couple of years ago, someone claimed that they found a tomb belonging to Jesus, the son of Joseph. And they made the statement that this meant that Jesus Christ of the Bible had not risen from the dead. Well, that's not true. And the Bible gives us abundant testimony, clear historic testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Easter, this happens, every Easter. Articles come up challenging the teaching of us who are Christians. They say we're stubborn, we're irrational, we hold on to myths, and the myths were generated, we are told, by the church community many years after Christ and his apostles were dead. And what they say about it, and I'm glad that some of you young people are here because I want you to hear this. Many people say that the Bible wasn't written the way we read it. Many people say that the Bible was changed. If you have Muslim friends, they say, don't you know that the Bible was changed and the Christians put the resurrection in there. They put this idea that Jesus was the Son of God in the Bible. I have an older sister who many years ago, actually challenged me on this point. She said, don't you know that the Bible was changed? Well, the Bible, I'm glad to say, was not changed. And I'm going to try to show you. I want you to have a clear understanding that what the Bible says is true. It's reliable. We can stake our lives on it. We better stake our lives on it. Okay? So I want to do this. And I'm going to start with two simple observations about this idea that the Bible has been changed, or that the Bible is not true. I want to talk about this for a moment before we get into this passage, because this passage is a great passage for us. First of all, the efforts to rid true religion of the supernatural are not limited to the doctrine of the resurrection. People want to rid the Christianity of the supernatural, and they want to make it merely natural. Nothing of miracle, nothing of grace, all of humanity. But the problem is that if you have to take all of the supernatural out of the Bible, you have no Bible left. The Bible is full of a God who intrudes into history and brings grace and salvation in a supernatural way. It cannot be done. You'd have no Bible. You'd have no Christianity. Secondly, skepticism about the resurrection in general, the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of Christ in particular, is as old as the truth. Skepticism is old, ancient. We should not be surprised that unbelief persists. When the Lord Jesus came into this world, he faced that unbelieving skepticism. The Sadducees, you'll know from your Bible, didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels or spirits. They didn't believe in the supernatural. And one pastor Robert Fisher, used to say, that's why they're sad, you see. That's why they're sad. They're Sadducees. Okay. So, you and I should not be surprised. Young people, when you come across teachers who say the Bible isn't true, you don't need to believe that. When you come across professors, when you come across people who are very successful in business, and they say, see, See, you can live a good life without the Bible. Don't be surprised. This has been around from the very beginning. And sometimes you will find that people who say, oh, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe that. You see, I have lots left of my faith. Oh, no. No, they do not. Don't be surprised. You see, in the church at Corinth, they were so influenced by the thinking of their world that they said, ha, there's no resurrection. So don't be surprised. Don't let that raise questions in your minds. Well, maybe there are a lot of people who think this. The majority is not always right. All you have to do is look at American elections, and you see that the majority are usually not right. Okay? So don't be surprised. Well, by the mercy of God, God has provided for us. It's very exciting to read your Bible and find that God has provided us good answers for every challenge we face to our faith. And that applies here. If you want to read something helpful, besides what I'm going to give you, I hope you will, there's a very good article by a man named Benjamin Warfield. It's entitled, The Resurrection of Christ, a Historical Fact. I found it very helpful. Much of his material I'm using in my lesson this morning. But I have to limit myself. Mr. Warfield's article is very rich. You would find it helpful. First of all, let's consider, as we look at our passage, the early date of the evidence in this passage. We're going to look at one of the best passages to defend the resurrection in our Bible, 1 Corinthians 15. It's all about the resurrection. It's about the resurrection of believers and the resurrection of Christ. And I want you to understand that credible evidence of the strongest kind arose very early. It's very early evidence. Let me put it this way to you. You understand why I'm saying this. Myths need time to gain acceptance. Think about this. Suppose somebody said to you, well, Mr. Frank DeWanda, you know, he used to preach, and he had a wonderful way of only preaching 35 minutes. Imagine somebody said that to you. You'd say, well, I heard Mr. DeWanda many times. His problem was not that he kept his sermons too short, but that he made them too long, you see. So they couldn't come up with a myth about Mr. DeWanda that he only preached 35 minutes. Or take another myth, that Pastor Pinheiro was hard to hear. He spoke too softly. Well, that would certainly be a myth as well, right? Myths take time. Because the people who are closest to the reality know you can't do it. Now, if after 100 years, all of us were in our graves awaiting the return of Christ, and somebody made up a story, maybe it would work. You know, George Washington chopped down the cherry tree, and Abraham Lincoln walked miles to pay back a penny, whatever it was. These things take time. So the fact of the matter is that 1 Corinthians was written very early. And you'll remember in the earlier verses how Paul says that Christ was seen by 500 people, most of whom, he says, remain alive to this day. Well, you see, that's the kind of thing that can't become a myth. Because you can go and you can find the people, many of the people. When this was written, many of the people who are named could still be found and spoken to. So that's one of the problems about this. Myths take time, and it is too soon for it to be a myth. Another thing about this is the fact that the scholars or the skeptics who criticize the Bible all admit that 1 Corinthians is a genuine letter of Paul. Now, we believe in the inspiration of the Bible. We believe that everything which has been written by all of the apostles in the books of the Bible, the prophets and apostles, are true, that they were written by the people who said them. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote Romans. John wrote his gospel and his letters, you see. We believe that. But there were scholars who said, no, they didn't write. They didn't all write these things. But everybody agrees, just about everybody agrees, that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. So if we take the skeptics at their own word, they say, okay, this is a genuine letter of Paul. It wasn't written by somebody else. Well, here is great help, because we have some of the strongest evidence of the resurrection of Christ in 1 Corinthians. One of the reasons why they admitted this was because it was quoted very early. 1 Corinthians was quoted by Clement in 1 Clement in the first century by name. Most of the lists, the early lists of scriptures, put 1 Corinthians first in Paul's letters. And the Corinthians themselves treasured this letter. Now, that's an interesting thing. It criticizes them, but they treasured it, and they boasted. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to us, you see. So that's strong evidence that 1 Corinthians is a genuine book of the New Testament. There's good evidence for it. But that's the first thing. This testimony of 1 Corinthians arose early. It's early evidence. Secondly, there is cogent anti-myth evidence of our passage. I hope I'm not working Mrs. Pinheiro too hard, okay? She says I'm doing okay. There is cogent anti-myth evidence in our passage. Some assert that the doctrine, again, was put into the New Testament as a myth, and I want you to think about that with me for a moment, and why we would say, no, it's impossible that this should be myth teaching. Well, the idea is that the people were gullible and that they easily received this and that there were no good arguments against it. But as a matter of fact, when we turn to our New Testament, we see that that's not the case. What was the problem at 1 Corinthians that Paul's addressing? People were saying, oh no, there is no resurrection of the dead, you see. And Paul addresses exactly this issue. Skeptics would have us believe that the age of the apostles was filled with superstitious people who were not scientifically minded as we are today. But that is not true. The doubts of men and women about the resurrection had to be overcome from the very beginning. We have the history of doubting Thomas. Thomas, who said to his fellow apostles, Thomas, who had seen the miracles of Christ, he said, unless I see the marks in his hands and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. But he did believe because Christ graciously revealed himself to him. We have direct statements about the unbelief, which was widespread after Jesus rose from the dead. Consider the words of the men who were on the road to Emmaus. You'll remember perhaps in Luke 24, 19 and following how Jesus meets these two on the road to Emmaus, and he asks them, what are you discussing? And they say, well, we're discussing about Jesus. Turn over there for a moment to Luke 24 and see just how this is written. This conversation between Jesus and the two men on the road to Emmaus. Now start reading at verse 19. They are talking, and Jesus asks them, what things? What things are you talking about? What things have happened? Then they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all these things, it is the third day since these things happened. But also, some of our women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see. Here are these people who were hoping for the Messiah, hoping that Jesus would be the Redeemer. And they get all kinds of testimony that Jesus has risen. And their answer is, but we didn't see him. There is unbelief, you see, among very sincere people. They weren't gullible. They were actually doubtful. And Jesus, you know how Jesus responds, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Again, people say that Paul was an enthusiastic, imaginative man. He had visions and he imagined things. But what we need to look at in our 1 Corinthians 15 passage is how the apostle writes his defense of the resurrection here for these Christians and the resurrection of Christ in particular. Now, I want you to ask this question with me as we go back through this passage of verses 12 to 19 in 1 Corinthians 15. Think about this question. Would a man who is making up a doctrine write these words? Would he write these words? I think there can only be one answer. Let's go through the passage together again. First of all, Paul asserts that if there is no resurrection at all, then Christ was not raised. See how he puts it in verses 12 and 13. Now, if Christ is preached, and this is what Paul preached, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And he states it again in verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Well, that's easy to understand. That's easy, clear logic. It's simple. But you need to remember that this is the foundation of everything that Paul writes in this section of the epistle. This truth carries with it the consequences that Paul is bringing out. The resurrection of Christ must be real and historical. And the resurrection of the future, the resurrection of all the dead when Christ returns, must be a certain event. So that's what Paul is convinced of. The resurrection of Christ must be real. The future resurrection of all must be real as well. But notice the second thing that he says. If there was not an actual body resurrection of Christ, the idea is entirely worthless. That's what Paul says. He says it very emphatically. If there was not an actual bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, this idea is worthless. Indeed, he says it is tragic. Notice verse 14. And if, he says, Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Now, think about this. Here's Paul. You know what kind of a preacher he was. You read in the New Testament what he writes to Timothy about preaching and how important it is. But Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, this activity, I go around and I get stoned and I get kicked out of synagogues and I get thrown into jail and stoned. What I'm doing is worthless if Christ has not been raised, you see. And all of these people who I'm convincing to believe in Jesus, he says, it's worthless if Christ has not been raised from the dead. Moreover, in verses 17 to 19. He says this again. He's emphatic. He says it from different standpoints. He says, verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And think about that, because that was the great problem for these people. They said, we have sins. We cannot overcome them without the grace of God. And Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. And your sins are still upon you. You have no relief and no answer for your sins, Paul says. That's the consequence of Christ not being raised from the dead. Then verse 18, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. People say, well, if I'm wrong, okay, nothing bad happens, but if I'm right, then people who don't believe in Jesus are going to hell. That's true, but Paul doesn't think that it's that simple. Paul says it's tragic to give your life and to go through suffering for a gospel which is not true, where a resurrection has never occurred. He says, again, not only is my life worthless, but your life is tragic as well, because you don't have relief from your sins. Paul teaches that the forgiveness of sins is bound up with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he hasn't come back from the dead, then God has not proclaimed forgiveness. That's what Paul says. Well, notice now, one conclusion we should make is that Paul did not believe that the resurrection of Christ as an idea had value. He says, as a mere idea, it had no value. No myth will do in Paul's mind. And the question is, would Paul write this if he were promoting a myth? Impossible. Paul's telling them that lies about the resurrection are worthless, tragic. Now, if you're trying to teach people a myth, you don't tell them that it's no good. It's like going to buy a car from a salesman who's going to tell you that the car won't run. I'd like you to buy this car, but it's really not very good. It only looks pretty, but if you sit in it, the wheels will fall off and the engine won't start. He's not going to tell you that, you see. And Paul would not write this. Furthermore, if somebody else wrote 1 Corinthians and tried to put the doctrine of the resurrection in there, they wouldn't leave this paragraph in, because this paragraph states that the doctrine of the resurrection as a mere idea is worthless, worse than worthless. It's tragic. It's damaging. You see, the men who wrote this really believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's Paul. Is one other thing we need to consider, though, from this particular passage that is very important, I think. And it is the vital integrity of truth speaking. The vital integrity of truth speaking requires Christ's resurrection. I skipped over one of those verses, and it's the importance of telling the truth. It's not just moms and dads who tell young children, don't lie. No. It's just as important for adults. It's just as important for men of every age and condition. Notice how Paul puts it in verse 15. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. He says it's important for us to tell the truth. And there are people who are not committed to the truth at all. And it used to be when we were very young, where I'm saying 50 years ago, 60 years ago, people used to be ashamed to say that they lie. If you got caught in a lie, if somebody said, one of the biggest insults you could tell somebody when I was young is, you're a liar. You're lying. People would say, no, I'm not a liar. That's a shameful thing. But today it is not. Today people sometimes boast that they lie. But that was not Paul's mentality at all. Paul was very careful that what he taught and preached was the truth. He was intensely concerned that what he said as a preacher, he said in God's name. He's speaking for God. Right? If you look over for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, you'll see how Paul says this. Well, I'll back up to verse 1 to catch the flow of thought. 2 Corinthians 4, 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy from the Lord, we do not lose heart. We're not discouraged. We don't try to change the message, he says. We don't try to form the message our own way. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. Not walking in craftiness. We're not playing tricks. This is not a con game. Not adulterating the word of God. The idea was that people would take wine or milk and they would water it down to raise the price so that you weren't getting what you were supposed to be getting. Paul says we don't do that with the word of God. We don't water it down. We don't shave off the edges. We don't change it. But commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He says we're trying to present the truth in a way that will grip men's consciences, and we're speaking in God's sight so that what we say must be true. The Apostle Paul was really obsessed in the best way with truth. He constantly urges Timothy in his letters to Timothy about how he ought to speak the truth. And it's not that Paul thought, you know, what some people think, you know, what's the best way to build a church? What's the best way to get people in? Paul said that, you know what, preaching the truth is sometimes the best way to get people out. Look for a moment at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, because this is all about speaking the truth. And what is his commission? What is his obsession? It is with speaking truth. 2 Timothy 4, 4. He is telling Timothy, I'm afraid I have to back up again to verse 4. He tells Timothy to preach the word, as you know, in verse 2, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves, they will heap up for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from hearing the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Interesting word there, isn't it? Paul says, you know what? Some people may come to you and they say, oh yeah, we love the way you speak because we know you tell the truth, but what they want is to hear the things they like to hear. And when they don't get what they like to hear, it's out the door. Well, first it's to the back row. I'm not talking about you people in the back row, but the pastors have observed that sometimes someone sits at the front, and then they sit in the middle, and then they sit in the back, and then they sit out the door. Out the door, you see. But the point is that people don't always love the truth as much as they say. But Paul tells Timothy, you can't let that bother you. You can't let that stop you. Thank God for men who are so committed to the truth that they're going to tell you the truth even when they know you don't like it. Well, this is Paul's emphasis. We must tell the truth. And again, you see how that sits down upon 1 Corinthians 15, 15. Paul says, you know what? If we lie about the resurrection of Christ, if we say it happened when it didn't happen, we are teaching myths, we are teaching lies, we are not teaching the truth. And he says, even worse, there's something worse. He says, we become false witnesses against God. Now, in the ancient world, this was a great sin, to bear witness. It was a great sin in God's eyes, right? Because he said, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shouldn't testify. You shouldn't tell lies about your neighbor. It's one of the great sins in the Bible. But Paul says that if it's bad to tell false witness against your neighbor, then it's much, much worse to to bear false witness against God. This is the way the prophets reasoned in the Old Testament. Will a man rob God? You see? Is it bad to rob your neighbor? Yes. Is it bad to rob men? Yes. But will a man rob God? If it's bad to rob men, it's much worse to rob God. But he says, you know what? If we preach the resurrection of Christ that did not happen, we become false witnesses of God. I hope you have a sense that Paul is nauseated, repulsed by the idea that he would say anything that was not true of God. And again, when you turn to our passage and you ask yourself the question, would Paul write this if he were not convinced that Christ had risen from the dead? Would he put that there and condemn himself in further lying? No. No, this is very strong evidence that Paul believed that Christ had risen from the dead, that Paul had seen him, that the testimony of other apostles, Cephas and the 12 and the 500 was all valid testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should remember, again, that the men who wrote the New Testament were honest men who boldly proclaimed the resurrection of Christ. And on top of this passage, which gives us such good evidence that Christ rose from the dead, because the Apostle Paul argued for it in this manner, we add to that all of the testimony of the New Testament. What I said earlier, I want to underscore again, you can't take the resurrection of Christ out of your Bible. It's all over. It bears a major part of New Testament doctrine. Each of the gospel writers, as you know, at the end of his gospel, has an account of the resurrection. So it wasn't kind of hinted at. It wasn't kind of hinted at, maybe it happened, and maybe you should think about it. It was boldly proclaimed. They wanted everyone to understand, this is what we're telling you. This is what actually happened. And when you look at the Apostle Paul, it's all over his epistles as well. Romans chapter 1, he starts out with the gospel, a gospel about how Jesus was declared Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Look over again at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We were there a little bit. Look over at chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. Starting at verse 13, notice how Paul writes this. He's writing about his gospel. It's a gospel which is not always well received, and he talks about that in the chapter. But he says, why do we go on this way? Why do we go on in the midst of discouragements and challenges? But he says, having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. That's what the prophet said. I believed. I wasn't just kidding around. I wasn't just making a living. I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe. Therefore also we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. You see, he says, what keeps me going is the knowledge that my Savior has indeed risen from the dead, and one day he's going to raise me. And all of the people who have been under my care, we're all going to be raised together and presented to God. We could go to Galatians 1:1. I'm not going to. We'll go there a little later this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians, where the doctrine of the resurrection in chapter 4 is spoken again, and we're told to comfort one another with these words of the resurrection, based upon the resurrection of Christ. Paul tells Timothy, when he is getting ready to die, 2 Corinthians 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, raised from the dead according to my gospel. He says, remember him. And when you remember him, remember that he was raised from the dead, Timothy. It's always important for you, for your encouragement and strengthening and your preaching. Remember him. Remember what he has been done, what he has done. The writer to Hebrews talks about the resurrection of Christ, and he makes it an important point. How shall we draw near? How shall we worship? Does the resurrection matter when we worship? You bet it does. Because we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And we draw near through his resurrected priesthood. The writer makes it a great point. The difference between the old covenant priests and the new covenant high priest is that they die. But he, because he continues, he holds his priesthood permanently. And therefore he is able to save to the uttermost. How safe are we? He is able to save to the uttermost, since he ever lives to make intercession for us. We could look at Peter. And we will a little bit later this morning. 1 Peter 1:3, which speaks again of the importance of the resurrection for our comfort and faith. Well, like I say, it's all over the New Testament. So, brethren, we need never be ashamed of what we believe. You are a young person, perhaps, and your parents, you think, are a bit old-fashioned, and they believe in all of this stuff, but people say different things to you, and you wonder how you can hold your head up and say, well, this is what my parents believe. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what my pastors teach me. And I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for sins and that he rose from the dead. You don't have to be ashamed. You don't have to think that it's a silly idea. It is the great idea. It is God's truth. And it has tremendous consequences for the way we live our lives. You don't need to be ashamed. It rests upon the very best historic foundation. There is the very best evidence that Christ has risen from the dead and accomplished salvation. It's not a silly idea or a myth. It's fact and it's reality. Well, I want you also to think about the way Paul defends it. One of the things that has pressed my mind a great deal about this defense of the resurrection is this idea that Paul is concerned to speak the truth. He's very concerned that what he says is the truth. We live in a culture, as I pointed out, I often do, where truth is not valued. Results are more important to men than truth. And sometimes that comes across in the way that people handle the Bible. Not your pastors. I have the utmost respect for your pastors as men of God and teachers of the truth, just as I do for my own pastors. And I thank God that I have been under their instruction, and I have been associated with these men for many decades. They are men who value the truth. But I'm saying this because we breathe the air of modern evangelicalism, which isn't always careful with the truth. They're not careful with the way they treat the Bible. They're careless. They throw Bible verses around. They claim things. If you look carefully at what they're saying about the Bible, you see that it's careless. But this is the point. We ought to be very careful with the way we handle our Bibles. We ought to be very careful. In my studies this week, I was looking at a text that I thought supported one of my points. As I looked at it, I said, no, Frank, it doesn't support your point. It's teaching a different thing. And if you bring this text forward and say that this is what it says, it will be careless handling of the Word of God. You have to be careful. Let the Bible speak with its own voice. It's kind of like, if I can illustrate, the mathematical theorems of geometry. You can't force them. You can't bend them to what you would like them to be. You have to bend your mind to conform with those mathematical theorems and formulas if you're going to get it right. The Bible is much more important than mathematical theorems. You don't bend the Bible to what you would like it to say. You bend your mind, to use Paul's language, you take every thought captive to the Word of God. And so I'd urge you, be very careful to what you listen to. Be very careful, at least listen discerningly when you hear a man quoting his Bible on the radio or on sermon audio. What should you do? You should search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. You don't want to get into the habit of handling the Word of God. Because again, what's the danger, brethren? We don't want to be false witnesses of God. That's one of the great dangers of being a teacher. Remember, James says, let not many of you be teachers, because we incur a stricter judgment. Speaking to someone, something that the Bible says, be careful to handle the Word of God diligently and honestly. That is one of the lessons which comes out of this text, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 15. And if we take it to heart then, brethren, all of us, whether we're teachers or not, will be concerned to speak truth to his neighbor. May God help us that this may characterize us in all our handling of the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and love to us, how much you love us, so that you would not treat us as silly, irrational creatures, but you have given us a sure foundation in the Word of God. And we pray, our Father, that you would plant in our souls these dispositions of honesty and integrity, fidelity to your holy word. Thank you for sending your Son to become the God-man, the Redeemer, the Mediator, that we might be saved by his death and resurrection and intercession. Thank you for your great love for us in giving us gospel truth. Thank you for giving your Holy Spirit to us. We don't deserve any of these good gifts, Father, but we need them, and we're thankful you have given them. Please help us to honor you by loving your truth and speaking your truth. So help us, our Father, help us in our dealings with our children, that we may strengthen them so that they, like us, will be able to give a good account of their faith in Jesus Christ. So hear our prayers and answer us in Jesus' name. Amen.